Well, I've just started a series on Jonah in my own church, and when David asked me to preach here, I thought, what shall I preach on? And I thought, I'll preach on Jonah chapter 2. And the good thing about Jonah chapter 2 is that most of us, I'm guessing, probably know the story of Jonah pretty well. So, we're coming in at chapter 2. What happened in chapter 1? Well, you know the story. God tells Jonah, a prophet, and he says to him, go to Nineveh and preach against it. Tell it, its sin has risen up, and I've seen it, and I'm not happy. Jonah knows if he goes to Nineveh, there's a very good chance that they will listen to him, and they'll repent, and then God won't wipe them out. And Jonah hates the Ninevites. They're the Assyrians. They're just about to start the Assyrian Empire, right? That's on the verge of just exploding all over the area, and they're going to come and destroy everyone in their path. So Jonah thinks if they're saved, if God spares them, well, Israel's going to be next, and they're going to come and kill us. Jonah can't believe that God is going to save these Ninevites. So what does he do? Well, instead of going to Nineveh, he goes to Tarshish. He goes, gets in a boat, and he heads off to Tarshish, which is in Spain. God's not happy with him. He hurls a storm at the prophet, and Jonah's, while the storm's going on, he's asleep in the bottom of the boat. And all the sailors in the boat, they're scared they're going to die. They're praying to their false gods. And eventually they figure out that it's Jonah who's caused this storm. He's running away from God, and now God sent this storm. Still, Jonah doesn't repent. He says to the sailors, throw me overboard and the storm will stop. He could have said, turn me round, I'll go back to Nineveh. And God would have stopped the storm there and then. But he would rather die than go and preach to the Assyrians. So the sailors throw him overboard. And of course, when they do, the waves stop. And the boat sails away. And we leave Jonah at the end of chapter 1, bobbing up and down in the cold Mediterranean Sea. Jonah's treading water. Jonah's been heading downwards the entire journey, through his entire journey in chapter 1. He goes down to Joppa, then he goes down into the ship, and then he lays down in the bottom of the ship. And then he's hurled into the sea. And there he starts to go down even further. He starts to drown. We come to chapter 2 then, and a whale, a big fish, has come and eaten Jonah. It swallowed him. That's where you praise this prayer. So, Jonah chapter 2 verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now, I've got kids, got a little 2-year-old. She's got a picture Bible. And when you look at Jonah in the picture Bible, there he is. He's somehow smuggled a lantern into the fish's belly. I know he's done that. And, of course, in picture Bibles, the belly is huge. It's as big as this room. You can see the whale's ribcage. And it's like you could have an Oasis concert in there. But lose that image, right? That's not what it would have been like at all. First of all, it would have been pitch black, wouldn't it? Then I see a thing. Jonah wouldn't have been able to get his bearings or sit up because the side of the whale's belly is going to be wet and slippery. He's going to be sliding all over the place. He's going to be lying in the petrifying mush of half-digested krill. Probably his clothes and his skin are being bleached by this stomach acid of this whale. And of course, as the whale's swimming up and down, you've all been on aeroplanes, his ears are going to be popping. He's going to be soaking wet, claustrophobic. He would have been thirsty and hungry. Maybe we think, though, at this point, when he's in the fish's belly, Jonah would have been terrified. But here's the thing we need to realise about Jonah chapter 2. By the time Jonah prays this prayer, he knows he's been saved. He's in the fish's belly, but he knows he's safe in the fish's belly. And we know that because he sings this prayer as a song. It's a psalm. He knows he's been delivered. So Jonah chapter 2 reveals what's going through Jonah's mind as he floated on the sea and he began to drown. All right? He's beginning to sink to his death. That's what he's praying about. It's a song, a prayer about being rescued. This is Jonah's resurrection song. To be resurrected means to be given new life, doesn't it? Something's dead, but it comes back to life. So we've got 3 points and a question this evening. 3 points. We've got 3 types of resurrection to consider. First up, first point, Jonah's resurrection, this resurrection song. And the way we'll remember it is A, B, C, D, right? So, Jonah's resurrection. First of all, Jonah is A, as good as dead. So look at verse 2. He says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Sheol in scripture is the word for the grave. It's a place of terror. It's the deep realm of the dead. In ancient thinking, it's the murky area beneath the earth where the souls of the dead dwell. Jonah's there. He's on the surface of the ocean. He's bobbing up and down, but he realizes his time is up. He knows he's dead. He can't swim. He's drowning. Even if he could swim, he couldn't swim back to shore. And there he is, floating in the sea, desperate. And the sea in the Bible, as you will know, often symbolizes death and judgment. Jonah's in a watery coffin from which he can't escape. Verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. You can imagine Jonah's flapping his arms around, desperately trying to keep his head above water, taking desperate gulps of air. But God's pounding him with waves. Water sweeps over him, wave after wave of judgment. And he's wearing clothes. He's not going to last long, is he? He's going to sink. It gets worse. As he sinks, the underwater current drags Jonah down. He's swept downwards, further down. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. We're given this image of Jonah being choked by nature. The seaweed, it's like the tentacles of death, have come up to drag him into the earth. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Jonah sinks down to the seabed. And we get this poetic image of the seabed being like a prison cell. And it envelops Jonah, the doors open. And he falls in. In chapter 1, we thought we'd seen Jonah reach rock bottom. But now we realise he's got even further to sink. He'd been thrown in the sea, but now he sinks to the very seabed. He's a man who's been buried. He's a dead man. As good as dead. And secondly, B, he's been banished. Many of you know I used to be a primary school teacher a long time ago now. And sometimes I'd be teaching and suddenly the door would open and there'd be a flustered fellow teacher. Usually my year partner, we'll call her Mrs. Smith. And Mrs. Smith would bring in little Clive and she'd say, Mr. Witten, I can't stand to look at him anymore. Keep him in here all day. Little Clive had been banished from the classroom. And now he wouldn't get to be with his friends anymore. Sometimes they'd get banished from going on school trips. No one likes being banished, do they? I wonder if you've ever been dumped. You're in a relationship with someone. You think everything's okay. But then suddenly, these days, you get a text. Don't call me anymore. I don't want to see you. You're banished. And it stings. It wrenches the innermost part of your soul. It turns hard men into sobbing wrecks. Well, Jonah gets something far worse. He gets banished by gods. Verse 4, he says, I've been driven away from your sight. He spent chapter 1 running away from God, running away from God's commands. But now God slammed the door in his face. As if to say, all right, we're done then. Go away. Get out of my sight. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas. Now, we might think, oh, we thought the sailors threw him overboard. But now Jonah realises his folly. God has given him exactly what he wanted, exactly what he'd asked for. But now he regrets being so stubborn. And now he realizes he's been deserted by gods. And that must have been truly scary for him, truly terrifying. Emotionally, that would have stung him. He'd been God's mouthpiece for years. He's a prophet. But now God's slammed the door in his face. He's banished, thrown into the darkness, thrown into the depths of the sea. He's as good as dead. He's banished. So Jonah, see, cries out. Jonah's been pulled down by strong currents to the very lowest part of the ocean. And his chest tightens. His lungs strain for air. He begins to black out. His brain starved of oxygen. This is it. This is the end. And with one last ounce of energy, underwater, he screams out to God. Look again at verse 2. I called out to the Lord out of my distress. And he says, out of the belly of Sheol I cried. At last, God has brought Jonah to the point where he's ready to repent, where he's ready to trust God and trust God's word once more. Jonah's defiance is finally broken. In verse 4, he says, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. His only hope is to call out to the only one, the only being who can save him. And that's the Lord's. And he thinks, as he's drowning, he thinks of the beauty of God's dwelling place. In ancient times, God's dwelling place was the temple in Jerusalem. It's the only point on the planet where heaven and earth coexist. It's the place in the Holy of Holies where God rests his feet. Sometimes you put your feet up, don't you, and you relax. When I relax, I like to get one of those big boxes of Maltesers, you know, the really big ones. There's about 400 in there. And get a large cup of tea, and I whack YouTube on, and I put my feet up. And I'm at ease. I'm relaxed. But then suddenly the door goes, or one of the kids has got their head stuck. And you think, can I be bothered to get up? Am I going to get up to deal with this problem? And I suppose that's Jonah's big question. He's drowning. He's at the bottom of the sea. He's thinking, is God going to move? Is he going to come from the temple? And is he going to come and rescue me? Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I imagine Jonah's prayer, it kind of pops out of the sea, and it flies across the air, and it reaches God in the temple. That's not how it happened, obviously, but that's what I'm imagining. And the Lord hears it. And of course, God answers that prayer, and Jonah is delivered. Now, of course, we already knew that. We've read the poem, right? So verse 1, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Verse 6, at the roots of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever, yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. At last, after a chapter where Jonah keeps sinking further and further away from God, he keeps getting lower and lower. Finally, God lifts him up. He is delivered. How is he delivered? Well, God's prepared a huge fish, a whale probably. Jonah lies on the seabed, tangled up in weeds, dark shadows around him. And then suddenly this massive whale swoops in. It's the only pocket of air in the whole ocean. And God sends it to Jonah and it swallows him whole. He's delivered. He's saved. I think there's a good chance Jonah's probably blacked out. And then when he does wake up, he can breathe. He doesn't really know where he is. But he knows he's alive. Verse 10. The Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry lands. I always feel sorry for the fish. This fish has got this guy in his stomach all for 3 days. It's wriggling around in there. Finally, he gets to vomit out. What a relief for the poor whale. And you imagine Jonah, there he is, washed up on the seashore. His eyes are now trying to adjust to the light. He stinks. He's probably bleached. But he's alive. And he's breathing fresh air. Well, that's Jonah's resurrection story, his resurrection song. You might be thinking, all right, well, so what? We've heard that story before. Well, as some of you know, I often preach on the streets of South London, and I'll tell people that I'm a Christian, and I'll tell them that I believe the Bible. I believe that one day, after I've died, God is going to bring me back to life physically. And you know, when I tell people that, they often look at me like I'm crazy, as if I'm a simple-minded fool who believes in fairy tales. Maybe that's you tonight. You think this geezer really believes in myths like Jonah and the whale? That's what we sing at Sunday school. He really thinks the Bible is true. But I think it's interesting. Resurrection, the idea of it, the concept of it, is hardwired into the consciousness of every human being. Resurrection, it's that promise of hope, of new life. Here's your current existence, your current life. And let's face it, the vast majority of people on this planet are unhappy. They're unhappy with the way their lives are going, the way their lives are. Most people dislike their job. They wish they had more money. They wish that their partner was more up to scratch. Maybe they wish their partner was better at tidying up or better at cooking. They wish their kids were cleverer and not so annoying. They wish they had a better car and a better house. They wish they could go on better holidays. They're unhappy with their current life and they want a new life. People are looking for resurrection. Perhaps that's you tonight. You're unhappy with the way your life is. You're constantly thinking, oh, if only things were better, if only I could start anew, start afresh. Second point then, let's look at the world's fake resurrection or bogus resurrection. Despite the world's insistence that the Bible can't be true and resurrection is fanciful, there's a whole industry geared towards it. So back when I used to watch a bit of TV, used to watch a bit of daytime TV, and there was a program called A Place in the Sun Down Under. So here's Clive and Doris, and they live in some bleak town up north, and they want to move to Australia. Who wouldn't, right? So they're taken down under, and they're shown how fantastic life would be if they moved there. So here's a house with a pool that overlooks the ocean, and Clive can earn twice as much in Melbourne as he can in Ramsbottom. And there's a knitting club for Doris, and they can all go fishing at the weekends. They're saying, ditch your old life, and you can be resurrected down under. A few years back, decluttering was all the rage, wasn't it? There was a TV show called Tidying Up with Marie Kondo. This time, Doris's house is full of junk. There are old books, there are board games, plates, clothes are spilling out of the drawers. And a cluttered house makes you miserable. So this little Japanese girl called Marie Kondo, she would come to your house and she will sit in the middle of the house and she lets the house talk to her, believe it or not. I'm not making this up. The house talks to her and then she helps Doris declutter. She goes for her old 90s and her old sweatpants. And if it doesn't spark joy, she says, then ditch it. And by the end of the show, Doris's old miserable life of clutter is gone, and she's been resurrected. She can now find her glasses. And oh, look, there's my snorkel. I'll do some scuba diving. Her sad memories are gone. That old dead version of herself is buried, and she can be resurrected and glide into the future. Resurrection is what the diet industry is all about, isn't it? Here's a D-list celebrity who used to be on EastEnders. They've got sparkling white teeth. They've written a diet book and they've done an exercise video. And they say, bury that fat, unhealthy version of yourself and you can look like me. Popular, pretty, successful. You can be resurrected if only you put down the donuts. Simon Cowell, there he is. He stands in front of a plain-looking single mother who works part-time in Tesco's. But this girl can sing. Simon Cowell resurrects her. Before long, she's a star. She's beautiful. She's got a number one album and a sellout tour. All of the most successful movies have a resurrection theme underpinning them, don't they? So in Act 1, you meet the hero. He's flawed, but he's got a good heart. He's got a good character. Act 2, the hero suffers some sort of catastrophe or mishap. He's sinking. He's defeated. He's down on his luck. But by the end of the movie, Act 3, he's been resurrected. Everything's restored. Everything's put right. Rocky, Rambo, Harry Potter, Luke Skywalker, Peter Parker, Tony Stark. It's a pattern they all follow. They're giving us a resurrection story. And we love it, don't we? We love watching this stuff. Because that hope, that dream is hardwired into every single one of us. And of course, that's what religion is selling, isn't it? So think about Eastern religion. Let's do a bit of guided meditation, they say. This time you're not clearing out your cupboard, you're clearing out your mind, your brain. So sit there with your legs crossed and breathe in and out a few times and expel any negative thoughts from your minds. Declutter your mind. Let go of all that negative energy. Let go of anything that might cause you pain. Cast your old life off and be mentally resurrected. Why do Roman Catholics go to the confession booth every week? Well, all of the things they've done throughout the week that have made them miserable and that they're ashamed of, they want to get it off their chest. So I'll tell the priest about them. Say a few dozen Hail Marys and hey presto, new life, new week, resurrection. There is a problem though, isn't there, with the resurrection on offer from the world and the resurrection on offer from false religion. And that is, it's bogus, it's fake. It's only ever temporary and it's only ever external. So what do I mean? Well, when Clive and Doris get to Australia, they soon realise that their problems have come with them. Because their problems don't really spring from where they live. Their problems are due to the fact that they're human beings. They've got an internal problem that they can't change. They've got an internal problem that a change of address or haircut or a tidier house or a thinner waist isn't going to fix. They've only temporarily sorted out the external problem. And the person who's just emptied their mind during meditation or cleared their conscience at the confession booth, they've only found a temporary fix, a plaster to cover up a gaping wound. And that wound is the wound in our souls. Our soul is the thing that makes you, you, that makes me, me. And the root cause of our misery, the reason we feel dead and guilty, is because in our natural state, we're enemies of God's. We've got sinful, rebellious hearts. We're tainted. We're damaged. And because of that, like Jonah, we're estranged from God's. Therefore, there's a fear. There's an emptiness. There's a pang of desperation that we all feel. Therefore, all human beings are in exactly the same position as Jonah as he sunk into the depths of the ocean. Because of our sin, because we've rejected God, God has passed a death sentence on us. Therefore, we're as good as dead in our natural state. We've been banished by God, cast out of his presence. We're slowly sinking into the darkness we've created for ourselves. That's why every human being on this planet longs for a resurrection. That's why our hearts rejoice when we see a TikTok video of a tramp getting a new suit and a haircut. Or a soldier returning to his fiancée. Or Leicester City winning the league against the odds. Because in all those situations, things look grim. They remind us of ourselves. Things look dead. But then there's life and there's hope. Instead of despair, there's joy. Instead of loneliness, there's a relationship. Instead of defeat, there's victory. But this world's resurrection is bogus. It's fake. It doesn't last. So before long, that tramp will go back to the bottle and back to the street. the soldier gets killed during his next tour. And Leicester City, their rich owner, dies and they get relegated and are playing in the Championship. Humanity longs for resurrection, but we're looking for it in all the wrong places. We're looking to celebrities, to false religion, to fame and fortune. People try and cling to these things. This is where they put their trust. This is where they put their hope. But look at verse 8. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Steadfast love is another way of saying mercy. It's another way of saying it is those who cling to worthless idols forsake their chance of mercy. Jonah thinks back to those sailors on the boat. They're desperately crying out for salvation to their false gods. They're saying, Baal, save me. Asherah, save me. Dagon, save me. But they're howling at the wind. Their gods weren't real. There was no one up there for them. No one was listening. Because they didn't know the true gods, they had no chance of being delivered, no chance of mercy. And if Jonah was just some poor other soul who'd fallen into the water and he'd called on his false gods, he would have drowned. Jonah's message to his hearers is the same today as it was then. God's given us a message tonight. If you keep clinging to the world's offers of a new life, if you keep clinging to your worthless idols, then you will forsake, you will forfeit the genuine resurrection on offer from God's. And when your body does wear out, well, you'll stay dead, the Bible says. You'll experience the second death. You'll experience total separation from God's, isolated in the darkness forever and ever. The Bible calls that place hell, the abyss, where God hurls people who've rejected him. And once you're there, there's no coming back. There's no calling out to God in repentance then. It will be too late. Those who cling to worthless idols forsake their hope of mercy. Third and final point then, real resurrection. Do you see that resurrection isn't some outlandish hope that only a few weirdos down the church believe in? All human beings have this hope hardwired into us. The hope that things can and the hope that things will get better. But where can we find true, lasting new life? Well, verse 9, Jonah says, "But I, with a voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord's." Salvation belongs to the Lord, Jonah says. That is Yahweh, the God who is, the God of Israel, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old and New Testament. If human beings want to be saved, if we want to be rescued, our only hope is in him. Salvation, the ability to rescue, belongs only to God's, uniquely the God of the Bible. And what we've seen in Jonah chapter 1 and chapter 2 is a massive picture, a massive glorious painting of something far, far better. Jonah points us somewhere else. Jonah is vomited out of the whale's belly, and actually he's pointing to another expulsion, as it were. So Matthew chapter 12, verse 38, you don't need to turn there, but it says this. "Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him," that's Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." The Pharisees, the religious leaders in Jesus' day, they say, "Look, you reckon you're the Messiah, you reckon you're the king. Well, show us a miracle. Do a miracle. Prove to us that you are who you say you are." What does Jesus say? Verse 39, he answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asked for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." Unfortunately, one of the things you realise when you become a pastor is that a lot of people who say they're Christians don't believe the things written in the Old Testament. So I've heard so-called Christians say, well, you can't believe that Jonah was really in the whale's belly. I mean, he'd die in there, surely. This is a fairy tale. It's a myth. It's a legend. But Jesus didn't think it was a story, did he? In fact, he says to the Pharisees, you think what happened to Jonah was amazing? Well, that's nothing compared to what's going to happen to me. I'm actually going to die. I'm going to die. I'm going to be buried in the heart of the earth, in the tomb. And like Jonah was vomited up by the fish, well, the grave is going to have no choice but to give Jesus up. Think about it. Bit graphic. If you vomit something up, it doesn't belong inside you, does it? So you've eaten a dodgy prawn or a dodgy curry and your body's like, I'm not having that. That don't belong in here. So up it comes. Well, the earth had no reason to hold Jesus. It had to reject him. Death could not hold on to him. Why? Well, Jesus had to go through the process of death so that he could save sinful human beings. He really did die. He died a physical death. And he went through that for us, the Bible tells us. When he died on the cross, a great transaction took place. Jesus is perfect. He's holy. He never put a foot wrong when it came to morality. He is the perfect example of what a human being should be. He's kind. He's generous. He's compassionate. He's brave. He's self-sacrificial. He's full of mercy, full of love. And because of that purity, because of that innocence, Jesus is the only person who ever lived who could act as a substitute for sinners. So in a football match, what happens? Well, the weak, tired, injured player comes off and the fresh substitute takes their place. Well, here's a man. He's the Son of God. The only man who didn't deserve death. He's pure, holy, perfect. And he goes to the cross on behalf of sinners as a substitute for sinners. And Jesus really did die on the cross. An agonizing, torturous death. The Roman soldiers, they scourged him. They spat at him. They mocked him. He was stripped naked. And they drove huge nails into his arms and his feet. They ripped his beard off. They taunted him. And then, to make sure he was dead, they shoved a massive spear into his abdomen. And they got his cold, lifeless body and they dumped it on the floor like trash. And said his friends took it and placed it in someone else's tomb. Jesus did all that for me. That's what I deserve. He swoops in on the dying, sinful, banished individual and he pulls them up and he takes their place. He becomes the substitute. My sin is placed on him. His righteousness is placed on me. And the banishment that I deserve, he endures it on my behalf on the cross. He says to human beings, he says to you tonight, I'll die so that you can live. But I suppose, how would we know that that had worked? How can I stand here tonight confident that my sins are forgiven? Confident that Jesus, that the substitution was okay? Well, the tomb vomited Jesus out. He didn't really deserve to die, so God raised him. He raised him victorious. He vindicated him. And Jesus walks out of that tomb. And he's seen by his friends. They touched him. They spoke to him. They saw him eat. They listened to him preach. And he was seen by 500 people who could all testify, yeah, that guy was dead, but now he's alive. And then Jesus ascends to the highest place of all, back where he belongs, back to the throne of heaven. And Jesus wants you to know tonight that it's only through him that you can be resurrected, because salvation belongs to the Lord, to God's. And Jesus is none other than God in the flesh. The same God who spoke this world into existence. The same God who flung the stars into space. God who even now holds the universe, holds this room, holds you together. Well, he became a man and he came to die for you, to offer you salvation, to give you a real resurrection. John 11:25, Jesus says to his friend Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Jesus ain't messing around. He boldly states that he and he alone is the only one who can offer life. So let me ask you tonight, are you happy with what this world has delivered you so far? I turned 42 last month. Time's getting on. What does every human being who gets to my age realise? Well, it's that we're living in a dying world. In your teens, in your 20s, you're at your strongest, you're at your healthiest. I remember I cut myself when I was young. It was just scabbed over and healed up within a week. You've got glowing skin, you've got pearly white teeth. You've got energy, your hair's thick and gorgeous, your eyes sparkle. But by the time you reach 30, you realise it was all an illusion. As one preacher puts it, gravity wins. Everything heads south. Things get wrinkly. They change colour. They fall off. Our skin, our bones, our organs, they're all heading south. They're heading south to the grave. I twist my ankle now in my 40s and it'll ache for 6 months and it will never feel the same again. And I look around everywhere. I see death. It's on the news. It's on my phone. It's on social media. It's in my own family. I see it in the mirror. Change and decay in all around I see, says the hymn. I look at people I grew up with on Facebook and I remember them when they were young. They were healthy. No longer. They've changed. I'm changing with them. Slowly dying. Death stalks us, doesn't it? The Bible calls it a shroud that envelops all human beings. It towers over us. Those few splendid years of your youth are over all too quickly. It can't last. And you sitting here tonight, you know it can't last. So I'll ask you this question. How will you be resurrected? What is your hope in? What is your trust in? Recognize that the resurrection this world offers you is a fraud. It's only ever external and it's only ever temporary. How are you going to be resurrected? Well, here's what you need to do. You need to follow Jonah's steps. A through to D. A, first of all, accept that you're as good as dead. You're heading for death and the righteous judgment of God's. And nothing you can do can dig you out of that hole or make it okay. Understand that because of your sin, you deserve to be banished from God for eternity. And it's your fault. You're the one in the wrong. You're the guilty one. Understanding that truth should lead you to cry out to God. Cry out to Jesus to save you. Plead with him to take your sin and deal with it. And just like the whale swept in to rescue Jonah, the Lord will sweep in and deliver you tonight. And if you do that, if you ask Jesus into your life, if you ask him to save you, to rescue you, two things will happen. First of all, you'll know a peace and a joy that transcends human understanding. Because that threat, that fear of death and judgment, God will remove it. It will be taken away because Jesus would have paid for your sin. He's taken that judgment for you. And God will instead fill you with his Holy Spirit. That wall of hostility between you and him will come tumbling down. And you'll be born again. And you'll know true spiritual resurrection and rejuvenation. As now you live with God and you live for God. And your life means something. And secondly, the instant you cry out to Jesus, you'll receive eternal life. Because Jesus has been resurrected. Because there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem, the Christian can be confident that one day, long after our aging bodies have been buried in a cemetery, we know that God will bring us back to life physically. And that resurrection ain't going to be external. It will be total. You'll get a new body. You'll never get old. You'll never get tired. There'll be no grey hairs, no wrinkles. And you'll be able to enjoy a new world, a transformed world, where everything evil has been done away with. Because the work that God starts in you when you ask Christ into your life, he'll complete there. And it won't be temporary. It will be permanent. It will last forever. And you'll enjoy God and his creation forever and ever. So I'll end with this question. What are you waiting for tonight? Jesus stands with his arms out inviting you. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Salvation belongs to him.